So there's a quote I want to show you. I think it's on the next slide. Romans chapter 8 is the chapter we're going into today. We're just going to step into it slightly. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 8 in particular. He says it is one of the brightest gems of all. Someone has said that in the whole of the scriptures, the brightest and the most lustrous and flashing stone or collection of stones is this epistle to the Romans. And that of these, chapter 8 is the brightest gem in the cluster. The most moving chapter is this chapter 8. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a theologian and a medical doctor. And he used to listen to people come and speak to him about their problems. People would come to a doctor with they'd have a complaint. And those are the days that people used to still have time with a doctor. They would talk to a doctor, and it wouldn't just be about sorting out some physical complaint. And many times people would come to Martin Lloyd-Jones and say, you know, like, they'd make an appointment because they've got some kind of a stomach ache. They'd come and talk about their marriage. They'd talk about their family. They'd talk about life in general. And Martin Lloyd-Jones became one of the finest preachers the world's ever seen because he had this access to people and understood where people are at in terms of their personal struggles and the issues that they face in life. And in his lifespan, he wrote many commentaries. The Book of Romans was his biggest commentary series, and he preached through the Book of Romans for many years. He also wrote commentaries on Ephesians and some of the other books. But this one, you can see his attitude to the book of Romans is glowing. He's immersed himself in this book, and he's found something of great value in the book of Romans. And I'm going through this book for exactly the same reason, because I think if we start to get deeply in our hearts the truths that are set forth in the book of Romans, it would reposition us in our faith into a place of great security and great joy. If I could be standing in the gospel and so utterly persuaded of my position in Christ Jesus that nothing could shake my faith, not even my own stupidity, not even my own failings, not even my own sinfulness, none of those things, if I could stand so securely in my relationship to God, what a great place to be, to know that nothing can shake me. And we talk about Christ being the rock on which we stand, and Christ is a solid rock immovable beneath our feet. But many of us don't live as if Jesus is a solid rock beneath our feet. Many of us live one day feeling like we're a great Christian, and another day we're wondering if we're a Christian at all. And some people live with a constant sense of guilt, a constant sense of failure, and they think to themselves, well, that type of Christianity is not for me. It's for other people. I'm just, a struggling Christian. And that's what we got to at chapter 7 last week when I spoke about the second half of chapter 7. I emphasized that Paul is really concerned about Christians who sin. There's no doubt in my mind that he's dealing with a Christian who wrestles over sin. And at the end of chapter 7 he says, "Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God for Jesus." And I think if you look at Romans as a whole book, you would have to be saying that again and again. Thanks be to God for Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who ultimately rescues us and secures us in our right standing with God. But we don't start seeing it so clearly. We start out by saying, well, I understood I got saved, but now I'm living my Christian life and I was feeling fine until I messed up, and now I feel condemned again. And there's some people around the world that use that fear of condemnation as a means to drive people towards holiness. There are entire sections of the body of Christ whom I love, and I love those people. But the way that they teach is you can lose your salvation, so you better be good. And I don't know if that's how you raise your children. I don't know if that's how you parent your children. If you say, you know, one more time that you don't set the table, when I told you to set the table, if you late in setting the table one more time, you're not my child anymore. Is that how you parent your children? I don't believe you parent your children like that. I don't believe that God comes and says to us after one more time, you just blow it one more time, and then you've lost your salvation. That's it. You're under judgment. If you die now without having repented, that Jesus did is undone. Everything that Jesus did is forgotten. It doesn't count for you. You sin, but now you must be concerned again about your salvation. I don't see that as a biblical position. I honestly don't see it as a fair position for parenting, and I see how God is our Father who art in heaven. He is not our judge standing there in heaven looking to smite us with a lightning bolt after he's adopted us into his family. If you are adopted into the family of God, you are in the family of God. And I think this is something that Paul's getting to in Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, Paul starts talking about life in the Spirit. He talks about a different way of actually relating to God, relating through sonship. He emphasizes sonship. We're not even going to get to that today, but he talks about us as being heirs with Jesus of this everything that Jesus has accomplished for us. It's based on the picture of the Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit leading us, the Spirit compelling us, the Spirit convicting us when we're out of line, the Spirit telling us when we're displeasing the heart of God. It's transcending the law, and there's no condemnation involved. And that's the point of Romans chapter 8, is to break us out of the struggle at the end of chapter 7 and into life by the Spirit. And that's capital S, the Holy Spirit. He is the empowering Spirit who indwells us. So Martin Lloyd-Jones saw something in this book. I want you to see something in this book that changes the way you understand salvation, so that you come into a relationship with God that you know is forever. How should a good marriage go? Forever. That's how you want it to go. You don't want divorce. You don't want divorce from God. You don't want to end your relationship with God. God doesn't want this relationship with him ever to end. That's the kind of gospel we come into. It is so good that it is forever. Better than marriage, because marriage is until death do us part. But this covenant with God is sealed with the incorruptible seal of God's Spirit, who is placed within us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. All the phraseology, all the terminology of the Bible declares that you need not be insecure about losing your salvation. And I will preach that, and some of you still believe you can lose your salvation, and I will allow you to hold that view. I feel it's a weaker and a less worthy of celebrating view. It's not going to divide us as brothers and sisters in the house of God, but I believe there's something more to fight for, and that's the sense of assurance of your salvation and its robustness. And when you are in that position of being assured of your salvation, and then you go and have a bad day, you sin against God, it's not an issue of blood condemnation, it's an issue of love and sense of disappointing the one you love. And I'm going to end there. That's where this sermon is going to end. But let me back up a little bit and slow down a little bit. Romans 8 starts with one of the grandest and most wonderful statements in the whole Bible. But before we jump there, I'm going to grab some verses earlier in Romans, going all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning of Romans, Paul greets people, and then he gets to the point of the scriptures. Romans 1 verse 17, he declares the theme of this book. He says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That's what this whole book is about, righteousness that comes from God. And then he gets going by telling us about the wrath of God. So you can go to the next slide, and you'll see that in verse 18 to 20, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So Paul says, you see, there's righteousness from God, but actually you should have a fair expectation of wrath from God if you are not in Christ Jesus. If you are living in sin, if you have not received Jesus as your Savior, then you should have a reasonable expectation of wrath and anger and judgment from God coming towards you. Why should we have this expectation? Is the world really wicked? Is it really bad and sinful? Or are we just all together going to sing New Age songs and make the world a better place? Did you lock your car when you parked it just now? Why did you lock your car? Is your house locked? Why is your house locked? Why is there a wall around your house? Why do some of you have dogs and some of you have security guards and some of you just have lots and lots of burglar bars and spiked metal on the wall and glass put into the cement? Why? Because we love Madagascar, but we don't trust many of the people here. 23 million people in Madagascar, and you trust maybe 10 with your house and your car and your possessions, and all the other 23 million, you're a little nervous of them. Because if you turn your back on them, they're going to come and take your stuff. That's how the world works. It's wicked. There's no doubt. You don't have to be a philosopher to figure this out. The world is actually wicked. And if you take your phone on the bus with you, and you leave it on the seat when you get off the bus, you don't think to yourself, hey, when I catch that bus tomorrow, I'll just get my phone back. You don't think that. You think, goodbye phone. Because all those other guys on the bus that you claim to love, you really don't trust them. And you really mustn't. They aren't trustworthy at all. Most of them, I don't know, anything. Well, let me not say anymore. God says His wrath is against all godlessness and wickedness. And He goes on to show people are wicked. Let's look at the next text. From verse 29 to 32. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips. Ah, fusa, fusa. I love that word in Madagascar. It's like so much better than gossip. It's just the right word. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. And you see how creative some of the guys are here when it comes to stealing something. They will cut a hole in the wall and climb through the hole, take the car apart in the garage, pass the pieces of the car through the hole in the wall. The person arrives back, opens their garage door, their car has been stripped and the door isn't even unlocked. Man, people invent ways of doing evil. So, that's people. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They disobey their parents. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but approve of those who practice them. And just at that moment when we start feeling better than everyone else, Paul goes on in chapter 2, and he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? There's a rational argument being presented here that every one of us should expect God to judge us for our wrongdoing, no matter who we are. And in verse 12, Paul says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So he says, well, you say you're not a Jew, God never told you, you never had the law. He says, you're going to perish. And you who try to uphold the law, you said you're a Jew, you failed to uphold the law, you're going to perish. So he sets the stage here for the judgment that's coming. And he makes it quite clear that whether you are disregarding the law or whether you're carrying a regard for the law, either way you're going to be judged. Either without the law or under the law, you will fail the test. And it's a very real test that's coming. He says in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So the gospel doesn't only declare forgiveness. The gospel declares judgment. That's what Paul says. Verse 16, the bottom two lines. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That means there is a day coming and has already been appointed. It is set. It is certain there is a day coming in the future when God will lay every secret bare. Every single thing that people try to hide away from other people is going to be just exposed before God, brought into the light and revealed. And if you think about it, we are tricky people. We are deceptive, even the good ones in this room. You know, guys tell me, I need to talk to you about something. I'm like, what do you want to talk about? No, I need to meet with you. I need to meet face to face. But I'm standing here. Tell me, what do you want to talk about? We can meet on Wednesday. Okay, I'll tell you on Wednesday. But I need some time. Why do you need time? because you have to give me a story to persuade me because you're looking for help. That's very cultural here. I like the fact that everything has to be personal and relational. I don't like the fact that often there's a hook in it or a bit of manipulation or something that you're trying to do to control the outcome of the conversation. So you're trying to set the time when we meet so that you can persuade me to give you money. Why don't you just tell me? It's going to be public knowledge that your life is a mess on Judgment Day. That's what it says. All the secrets will be laid bare. Now I'm scaring at some of you because you did things in secret. Like you don't want your mom to know some of that stuff. And this thing's coming. This thing's coming here. Now I'm sure you're a good guy. I'm just using you as an example because I think the bridge is strong enough. So that day is coming when the secrets are laid bare. And there should be the sense of, yeah, I've got something to hide. And I'm not looking forward to judgment in that sense. Who would? Which same person would look forward to judgment? And no one will escape. So the next verses say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So it's a blanket thing. No one escapes. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So there's the worst it gets is when Paul finally sums it up and says, there's no escape from this judgment. And then he gives us this fantastic verse, Romans 3, verse 21. He says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. It's apart from the law. And it's testified to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets are prophesying. They're all saying there's something better coming. There's a new covenant. There's a new covenant coming, and it's a covenant that's going to be made in the blood of Jesus. And it's a covenant that brings with it a righteousness from God. And this is your hope. He says your hope is not inside of you. It's a righteousness from God. The hope you have is not in moralism. The hope you have is not obtained through the law. There's a righteousness that comes from God. Don't you start to want righteousness now? When you realize how the other texts point out that you're a failure and that you're going to face judgment, and you're like, how am I going to cover myself? Give me some fig leaves. Give me some animal skins. And the Father says, no, I'm going to give you Jesus as your way out. Your only way out of that judgment day and your secrets being exposed is if God comes and he covers your shame. And the way that God covers shame, there's only one way. It is not by forcing you to be more holy. It is by atoning for your sin through the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God will come and he will cover your shame if you come to Jesus and say, I want to be in Christ Jesus. I don't want to be under the law. I don't want to be under sin. I want to be in Christ Jesus. God will come and he will cover your shame. And then on Judgment Day, when the lights come on and all the secrets are revealed and the book of your life is open, and I really believe that every day and every word you speak and everything you do, and then there's a blank page. That was Kim having a bad day. And Jesus just washed it away. Ah, no humiliation because my sins have been washed away. It's just blank. It's like, what did you do for God that day? Apparently not much. And then there's a couple of good days. Oh, on that day, you washed the dishes. Brownie points, or as we call them in my family, glory points. That day, Kim bought a gift for his wife, and then there's a blank page again. What happened there? Blank page on that day. I'm not telling you. I'm not going to tell you. You see, God will not humiliate us or make us ashamed if we are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. But outside of Christ Jesus, the only thing you have to look forward to is all those secrets being laid out there. There is a certain judgment, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Mm-hmm. And I believe that it's all the way back to that verse that Paul is pointing in Romans 8 verse 1. So here you can see Romans 8 verse 1. This is the text I want us to look at today. It's the only verse that I really think is my new verse for the new sermon of this Sunday. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul gets to this after the struggle with sin in Romans 7, and he starts the chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some people think that this verse goes back to chapter 7, where he was dealing with the law, and they see the condemnation that the law brings him. He's been talking about us being freed from the law. And yes, this verse, there is no condemnation, means there is no condemnation for those who were under the law, but are set free from the law. So we are not under condemnation because we've been set free from the law. But why was the law a problem to you? It was a problem to you because you have a sinful nature. If you could uphold the law, no problem. Then you're the best man who ever lived. Keep the law, be a true saint. I mean, like, look, I did everything right. But none of us gets everything right. The law is a problem to us, and we get condemned by the law because we were tripped up by our sinful nature. So chapter 6 says there's no condemnation because you're no longer under the power of sin. You've been set free from the power of sin because you died in Christ and you rose to new life in Christ. The old you was in Adam and the new you is in Christ, and you are no longer under the power of sin. So we've been set free from the law. There's no condemnation. We've been set free from sin. So that's chapter 6 that it goes back to. But we've also come into peace with God. Chapter 5 tells us we have peace with God because we have righteousness from God. Because Jesus gave us his righteousness, we now have peace with God. So there is no condemnation. God's not condemning you. He's at peace with you. How's God relating to you today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year? He's at peace with you. You have peace with God. Why do you have peace with God? Why do you have abiding peace with God? It's because you have the righteousness that Christ won for you. So, chapter 4 says, it was credited to you, offered by God's grace, received by faith. The term credited to you is because Abraham is our example, the father of our faith. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and he received from God righteousness, just imputed, just given as a free gift of God's grace, because Abraham believed. And because I believe in Jesus, and I believe not only in Jesus' existence, but I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life and died for me personally. That faith, that trust in the atoning work of Jesus means I receive this gift of righteousness for me. Just like Abraham received righteousness by faith, I receive it by faith. And that all starts in chapter 3, righteousness from God. So I honestly believe Romans 8 verse 1 takes us all the way back to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read to you now, this is an exercise so you can see this argument from Scripture. We're going to read Romans chapter 3 verse 21 to 27, and straight away after that read Romans 8 verse 1. And you'll see how the logic flows. Sorry, this is probably too small for you to read, so I'll stand still and I'll read it. And you just follow with me. This is Romans 3 verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you look at those verses from 21 to 27, chapter 3, Paul actually outlines the whole gospel and refers to everything that he refers to subsequently in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Almost every idea that Paul covers in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 is covered in Romans chapter 3. It's introduced. He speaks about this free gift that's offered, the faith that's required to receive it. He speaks about Jesus being the sacrifice of atonement. He speaks about his blood that atones for sin. He speaks about God's justice and God's mercy, that God is just in punishing sin, but merciful in giving us a way out in Christ Jesus. And he shows that there's no reason that a Christian can ever boast of their law keeping. So he goes on and attacks the law as a basis for righteousness. Right there at the beginning, he concludes the attack in chapter 7, and he says, actually, if you understand all of this, you can see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You were in Adam, you are now in Christ Jesus. You are not under condemnation. See, if we just stopped in chapter 7 with our struggle with sin, if we end as a believer who is in agony with his wrestle with sin, then we haven't actually found the position Paul wants us to be in yet. And if you don't understand no condemnation, then you won't understand the rest of life by the Spirit, the rest of chapter 8. So this is what happens to some people. They come to Jesus and they get saved for the first time and they're celebrating. Wow, Jesus loves me, he died for me, this is the happiest day of my life. I prayed and I received Jesus as Lord, he's come into my life, my sins have been forgiven. And they're only thinking about the past, because that's where they stand now. Today they've been saved. All the past sins were forgiven. And then they start living, and they walk a few steps as a Christian, and everything's going well, they're feeling great, and then they sin. And then they're feeling unsure again, they're feeling guilty, they're feeling condemned. And they're feeling like, where do I stand with God now? And what do I have to do? Do I have to pay penance? Do I have to pray harder? Do I have to do something to earn back my righteousness? Do I have to respond at the altar call? I know of guys who went up to get saved many, many times. They got saved, and then they got saved again, and they got saved again, because that's what a young Christian does. The first time that they mess up after becoming a Christian, they start to feel condemned again. But Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you were born again, you didn't have to get born again, again, and born again, 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 and born, reborn, and reborn. It doesn't work like that. You get born again like you get born once. You are born of natural birth, and then when you're born of the Spirit, you're born again. Now you're alive in Christ. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. Adam, the whole new, that lineage gone, your new lineage, adoption into a new family. Paul goes to that in Romans 8, saying the Holy Spirit is in you. You're led by the Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You've got a spirit of adoption. Christ, Abba, Father. He doesn't ever say you're there and then you're not there. You're in Christ and then you're out of Christ. You're okay with God and then you're under God's wrath. Romans never explored the gospel like that. Mm-hmm. It is, all of these things should warrant judgment on you, but then Jesus took on your sin and gave you his righteousness, and therefore there's no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation. So, we don't want to stay in Romans 7 in this wrestle. We want to move into the glorious message of Romans 8. And Tim Keller writes this. This is from Tim Keller's commentary on Romans. He actually wrote two little books because he knows just how short our attention span is. So if you can't do the whole of Romans in one medium-sized book, you can do it in a small book, twice. The great truth of 8 verse 1 is captured in two words. No condemnation. These two words tell us of our position as Christians. To be not condemned is, of course, a legal term. It means to be free from any debt or penalty. No one has any charges against you. That's what no condemnation means. It means no one has any charges against you. A person who is in Christ Jesus is not under any condemnation from God. Paul already said this in Romans 5, verse 1, sorry, 16 and 18. Romans 5, verse 16 and 18. He already said that, so it's not a new thought, but it takes long for us to realize how significant this thought is. This is tremendous, actually. This is a lofty thought. It means God has nothing against us. He finds no fault in us. Right after you mess up and you do something wrong, and you go to God, say, I'm trying to hide from you, God. I'm like Adam again. Adam's the one that hid away in the garden. And God came looking, where are you? When God comes in and he looks at you, you're like, God, I'm so bad. I'm such a bad Christian. And God looks at you and he says, I find nothing wrong with you. I find no fault in you. I said, but I did this, and God could say, yeah, I'm not pleased that you did that. I'm not pleased that you did that. It's not saying that he finds no fault with sin. It's that he finds no fault in you. You're not faulty in his sight. You're not a mess. You're not ugly to him. Nothing in God wants to reject you. When you are in Christ Jesus, you are accepted in the Beloved. Never to be rejected again. Ever. Never, ever to be rejected again. It doesn't matter how many times you've messed up. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me get back to what Tim Keller is saying. This is tremendous. It means God has nothing against us. He finds no fault in us. He finds nothing to punish us for. However, the phrase Paul uses is not simply that Christians are not condemned. This is a much stronger phrase than that. He says that for Christians there is no condemnation at all. It doesn't exist for us. It's not that we've moved out from under it for a while and that it could return. No. There is no condemnation for us at all. It doesn't exist anymore. There's just simply no such thing as condemnation for a Christian anymore. The reason it's important to mention this is that many think that a Christian is only temporarily out from under condemnation. Many want to limit the meaning of this phrase to our past, or to our past and present. But Paul is saying categorically that condemnation no longer exists at all for a believer. It's not waiting in the wings to come back and cloud our future. And I think this has, for me, has to do with understanding that the atonement of Christ was he died for the sins of the world. He died for your sin problem. He died to overcome the power of sin, past, present, and future. And so his grace is sufficient to atone for every single sin that you committed before you get saved and every single sin that will happen after you get saved. If it is not, then there is no salvation or security. Because if Jesus' atonement was not sufficient for the sins I commit in the future, how could I ever be saved? His blood is enough. His grace is enough. Many believe that Christians who confess sin and then live a good life are forgiven and are at that moment not condemned. But they believe that should they sin, they are back under condemnation until they confess and repent again. In other words, if a Christian man were to sin, he would come again under condemnation and could be lost if he died in that state. Oh goodness me, I'm going to have to drive a lot slower and put airbags all around me in my car. Because mostly I sin in my car. Mostly it's like I'm driving down the road and I see some other guy and he does something in the road and I just like, you idiot, moron! And then the Holy Spirit is like, you shouldn't be saying that, you shouldn't be calling somebody a fool. And actually what I hear, you know, how the Holy Spirit spoke to me last time was through the convicting voice of my little girl lying there sleeping in Sue's arms. She's sitting on the back seat and she says, Daddy, who are you talking to? Because I shouted out loud, you idiot, to the guy who couldn't hear me. Because, I mean, I don't really want to have a fight. I'm small. I'll probably get beaten up. But at least in my car, I can vent and call the guy a fool, a crazy moron idiot. And then my daughter says, who are you talking to, Daddy? And I'm like, oops, I used words that a three-year-old shouldn't use and a 45-year-old shouldn't use. And I know that is not right. And there's the Holy Spirit prompting me. But now if I have this theology of condemnation wrong, I have to quickly park my car and repent. Honestly, do you do that? Those of you who are afraid of losing your salvation because you are not at that moment repenting fast enough. I don't think it's a tenable situation. But I don't, because I know that in that moment that I felt like a sting of, you shouldn't have done that. There's another part of me, which is the real me, that turns to God and says, hey, Lord, sorry about that. That is a kind of, it is repentance. But I can't, in between the two, I can't live in utter insecurity. And that's what I didn't deal with last week. I said, we should shorten that repentance cycle. If you sin, repent quicker and quicker by all means. But between here and when you repent, you don't lose your salvation. You don't suddenly now fear the wrath of God, because if you suddenly fear the wrath of God, you never understood what it meant that Jesus was a propitiation for our sin, that he absorbed the wrath of God upon himself. It's like, no, God's going, okay, I apportion that to Jesus and this is waiting for you. Now I apportion that to Jesus but this is waiting for you. It doesn't work like that. He took the wrath of God upon him. And so I didn't lose my salvation right after I called someone an idiot. And if I died in that moment, if the guy that I called an idiot just happened to be a really bad idiot and he was heading straight for me on my side of the road, and the last thing I said was, you idiot! And then we had a head on and I died, unrepentant, I'm not going to hell. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where I stand. I am in Christ. I was dead in my transgressions. I was lost in my sin. I was in Adam, and then I was born again by the Spirit of God, and I was placed in Christ, and Christ was placed in me, and the Holy Spirit was given to me as a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance that I'm looking forward to, even though I'm not anywhere close to qualifying. So if it's true that you can go under condemnation again, then Christians would be people who are always moving back and forth in and out of condemnation. But this view doesn't square at all with the comprehensiveness and intensity of Paul's statement, says Tim Keller. Paul says quite literally that condemnation itself no longer exists for us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus, the moment we come into Christ Jesus, condemnation is gone forever. There is no more condemnation left for us. It is gone. There can never be condemnation for us. There is nothing but acceptance and welcome for us. So that brings me to the last idea I want to convey now, which is where Romans 8 goes forward from here into life by the Spirit. And I want to make that introduction now to explain the advantage of positioning yourself in a no-condemnation theology. It is that you move into I'm not looking to my performance and the law to measure myself, I'm looking to the Spirit to lead me. And so, what happens when we forget that there's no condemnation? If we're in the wrong side of things, on the one hand we feel guilty and unworthy all the time, and we feel a drivenness and a need to prove ourselves. So as Christians, we can go on a burnout trip doing good works, or we become sensitive to criticism and defensive. We lack confidence in relationships. These are all the things Tim Keller lists. A lack of confidence in joy in prayer and worship because we're having to achieve something. Mm. And even addictive behavior, which can be a reaction to a deep sense of unworthiness. Mm. On the other hand, we might be far less motivated to live a holy life. We've got fewer resources for self-control. We don't understand why we're sinning and we feel guilty all the time. Christians who don't understand no condemnation only obey out of fear and guilt because they don't want to lose their salvation and they're afraid God's going to get angry with them. And that's not nearly as powerful a motivator as love and gratitude. If we don't grasp the full wonder of no more condemnation, we won't understand the rest of Romans 8, and it's this. Lloyd Jones uses the illustration. He says, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of state, the government, or a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. The husband's not not breaking the law, he's wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. And as a Christian, when you understand no condemnation, you're not worried about whether you broke the law, you're worried about whether you wounded the heart of the God who loves you. God who so loved you that he gave the best for you. He gave you Jesus and he said, I accept you into my family, I adopt you as my child, I will never leave you or forsake you. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's how Romans 8 concludes. And when you understand that your sin was against the one you love, that wounds you much more deeply. It's no longer a legal matter, it's a matter of personal relationship and love. The man does not cease to be the husband when he does something wrong against his wife. It's now a sense much worse that he's hurt someone he loves. In that case, you have sinned, of course, but you have sinned against love. So you may and you should feel ashamed. You may and you should feel ashamed. Like when you hurt God, you should say, Lord, I'm sorry. I do feel a sense of guilt and shame, but I don't feel a sense of condemnation. That's the difference. If I break the law, like let's say there's a rule. There was a rule that I had to pay something in Madagascar. There's a tax and other tax and I owe my cooktime some fees just for living where I live. I have to go and pay the cooktime some fee. And after living there 3 years, there was a meeting between Tutsu and the chief of the cooktime, and the chief said, you know, I'm really not a very good citizen in my cooktime because I haven't paid each year. There's a fee I should have paid. And so I've broken the law. I'm a sinner transgressor of the law of the state. And Tutsu comes to me and says, you owe the Fuktan 60,000 ari 3 years in arrear and a penalty. And I said, like, oh, okay, whatever, man. They're always coming with one more law. Let me just pay it. I didn't feel any guilt. I didn't feel any shame. And yet I was a sinner who had transgressed the laws of the state. Now, I'm not asking you to transgress the laws of the state. I'm just saying, when you sin against the law, it isn't a love issue. You were speeding, and the policeman said you have to pay a fine for going too fast. It isn't a love issue. It's like, pay the fine, who cares, whatever, man, get out of my face, I'm going. And off you go in your car, and as soon as you pass the next rise, and that policeman stopped you, is over there, and he can't see you, pedal to the metal, man. I don't really love the law that way. I pay my fine when I have to pay my fine. So can you see that the law isn't about that anymore. Life by the Spirit takes you into a relationship with God that is precious to you. And so now if I've sinned, it's like when I did something wrong to my wife, I feel sorry. I feel, why did I do that? I go and I say sorry and I try to make it right. And as a Christian, there's no condemnation. My marriage didn't end. My relationship with God didn't end. He didn't reject me because I messed up. I love him. I'm sorry, Lord. And his response is, the thing you did, clearly not helpful. My heart for you, I see no stain upon you. I see no stain upon you. Why does he see no stain upon me? Because he sees righteousness that Jesus gave me. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There never will be again. Some of you sit in this room and it's still too hard for you to believe that God loves you that much that when he adopted you into his family, it was for keeps. Mm-hmm. But it is for keeps. And that's where we'll get to by the end of Romans chapter 8. The end of Romans chapter 8 is going to hint at God's sovereignty, his choosing, and it's going to conclude that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this message is so wonderful that you loved us so much that you paid for all our sins and all our faults, and you will never condemn us when we come to you. When Christ is in us, we are in Christ. When we are born again, wow. Father, may your Spirit come alive in our hearts to such an extent that we've just been looking at externals, that we would become far more sensitive, far more eager to walk by your Spirit, far more eager to please you, far more delighted in the joy of salvation.